but we still have the same longing in our hearts for His second coming. But yet, we have the great joy of His first coming. What a wonderful privilege it is for us to be living on this side of the cross and to know Jesus personally as our Savior, as the one who's come. Today I'm going to speak about, from Matthew chapter 1, a message I've called Guess Who's Coming to Christmas, which may evoke, to some of you who are a little bit older, who were around in the 60s, the title of a movie Sidney Poitier starred in back in the 60s called Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. No coincidence, the titles. I've chosen the title on purpose. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be looking there at verses 1 through 17. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into the Word. Lord, we just thank You for the opportunity to open this Word, which is ruled illegal in many places in this world. And yet we have an abundance of Bibles, but maybe not an abundance of knowledge about it. We come to You asking that You give us a greater knowledge from a difficult passage that may be obscure in its meaning and its intentions, its purposes, and its truth. But we know that all Scripture is written for it by inspiration and for our good, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And so, Father, with that promise in hand, we come to Your Word ready to learn, ready to grow, ready to be equipped. And I pray that that might happen as I speak and we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. At the age of 8, her parents sold her into virtual slavery because they could not support her and did not want her. She was sold to a rich Chinese import-export businessman and brought to America. Her first memory of the country was that of packaging opium, so what he exported is of some question. She lived there in virtual slavery until she was sold to a second wealthy Chinese American, and she was sold at the age of 12. At the age of 13, she noticed something was funny with her stomach. She was pregnant without knowing how a person becomes pregnant. She had a young girl, and that girl died. A short time later, she had a second girl, and the second girl died. And then she had a son, which is what the man of the house wanted in that culture. She had a son, and she raised him to the age of 3 or 4 years old when she couldn't take the slavery and the life of a slave any longer, and she ran away from home. What she did when she ran away is a bit unclear in her later teenage years and perhaps into her 20s. When asked, she told one person that she was, for a while, a fortune teller in a carnival. When another person asked, all she would say is there are some things that people do that others will not forgive them for. She later married another Chinese-American man, and she had another girl who died. And then she had a boy, and that was my father. She had still another girl who died as well. This Chinese man, however, mistreated her as well, and he himself had come to the West Coast and worked his way across the United States, settled in the Washington, D.C. area. We often brag that he was the mayor of Chinatown there in Washington, D.C., and ran the first Chinese restaurant, of which there are now many, in Washington, D.C. What we don't tell about is how he mistreated his wife, and they had violent fights, that he had a tub full of rice wine during the Prohibition, was surrounded by women of ill repute, and spent most of his time at the racetrack, including when his children were born. That's where he could be found. His name was Chan Bing, but they called him Charlie Bing, not understanding that the family name comes first in the Chinese culture, and he is my namesake. Some of those details that I just shared with you about my past, I found out for the very first time just recently, and I found out because I asked. Be careful when you ask about your ancestry. Be careful what you might find out. It would be easier to talk about those in my family who came from Europe in the 1700s, probably because of religious persecution, who came to America and started churches, settled in the Virginia area, and today we can visit the churches that they started, it would probably be much easier to talk about them. But it is true probably of each of us that there are many surprises in our ancestry and in our heredity. Life is full of surprises. Sometimes we have to deal with them. And I guess that's why I called the message, Guess Who's Coming to Christmas? It makes me think of the movie when Sidney Poitier starred. Here is a white family, and their daughter tells them that she's inviting a guest home for Christmas. And the guest is a black man, Sidney Poitier. In the early 60s, that was quite a controversial thing. And the whole movie deals with the tension there and how they accept that man into their family. Quite an interesting movie. I imagine that Jesus' coming surprised quite a few, and that those who have taken time to look into his ancestry have also been in for a surprise or two. We all have things in our past and our past ancestors that we are both proud of, and other things that we would rather like to forget or rather like to hide. There's the uncle who is in prison. There's the brother-in-law who's an alcoholic. There's the nephew who's on drugs. There's the sister who's dying of AIDS that we don't like to talk about. There were things in Jesus' past that when he was introduced probably were not part of his introduction. We're going to look at some of those things today in Matthew's genealogy. Things that are probably quickly glossed over, lost in a list of begats and begots, and a list of names that we can barely pronounce. And yet in that genealogy, I find significant truth for us today. Matthew records his genealogy at the very beginning of his book. Luke has a genealogy of Jesus, but he waits until chapter 3. Both genealogies probably are not, well, we know, are not complete. The purpose of a genealogy is not always to show everybody in the family, but simply where someone comes from. And so the word begot in Matthew chapter 1 does not mean that he was the father of, but means that he is the legal ancestor of. Let me read this passage with you, beginning in verse 1. This is how Matthew wrote to his fellow countrymen. He said, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz. I said that, didn't I? Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. I want to make three observations from our passage today, and then I want to draw three lessons for us to live by. The first observation is that this genealogy is specifically designed by Matthew for his Jewish brethren to show that Jesus as the Messiah was a fulfillment of the covenants of God, the covenants that God made with both Abraham and David. You see, the first question to a Jewish mind, to anyone who would claim to be the Messiah, is, okay, where are you from? Are you a son of Abraham? Are you a son of David? Why? Because it was to Abraham God made the promises. In Genesis chapter 12, elucidated and expanded in 13 and 15 and so on. Throughout the book of Genesis, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a great land, and I'm going to give you many descendants beyond number, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. These things were promised to Abraham. And it was through Abraham that the Jews understood the Messiah would come. It was through Abraham that the Jews came into existence as Jews, as Hebrews, as the covenant people that God had made his promises with. Was he a son of Abraham? Was the most important thing. Would he inherit the promises of God as the seed who would come and be a blessing to the whole world? That was crucial and that was important. But God also made promises with King David in what's called the Davidic covenant. You'll find the seed form of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God promised to David, when David wanted to build him a house, God said, no, you can't build me a house. Your son will build me the house, Solomon. But he said, I'm going to build a house for you. And what he said is, I'm going to establish your dynasty forever. And he promised David a house and a kingdom and a throne, a house meaning a dynasty, so that someone would come from the Davidic line who would be a Messiah, who would reign forever. He promised him a kingdom over which he would reign, and he promised that he would sit on a throne over Israel forever, that he would be an eternal king. So the second question that you as a Jew would have is he a descendant of David? Is he from the house, the ancestry of King David? This would be of utmost importance to a Jew. And that's why in Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to announce the birth of Jesus in our familiar Christmas story, he says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and verse 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The angel knew his theology, did he not? The throne, the house, and the kingdom will be forever through this Jesus, the Messiah, the culmination of the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. They are the same. The Davidic covenant was just an expansion of the seed portion of the Abrahamic covenant. It was not a different covenant. It just expanded that seed portion of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why in Luke chapter 2, it goes to lengths to point out where Jesus was born. It talks about verse 4, Joseph went up to Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David. Because David is the key. David would prove a royal lineage, which is called Bethlehem because he was the house and lineage of David. How quickly we read that at Christmas time without appreciating that Jesus is the fulfillment of these covenants of God. The second observation about Jesus' ancestry is that he was born from a royal ancestry, which is basically what we've said, but maybe emphasizing that a little more because Matthew does. You see, Matthew has actually arranged these verses to emphasize the Davidic ancestry of Jesus. He starts out by saying that he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Clearly, he's trying to emphasize the royal lineage of the Messiah. Not only that, but if you'll notice that the genealogy is divided into three segments. The first is verses 1 through 6, and then halfway through 6, the second segment starts, and it goes through verse 11. And then verses 12 through 16 is the third segment. In fact, verse 17 tells us that they are divided according to 14 generations. And so you have three divisions of 14, but each of them emphasizes the Davidic ruler. And David is mentioned as the king. And he's the only one whose occupation is mentioned in verse 6. He's mentioned as David the king, all drawing attention to the royal lineage of Jesus. Even more than that, some believe that David's name was a clue to the division of generations here because there were more generations that Matthew could have named, but he only chose to name 14. Why is that? He was putting them in some kind of order. Some think it was a play on the number 7, twice 7, which is the number of perfection in the Bible. Others think it had to do with Hebrew numerology. Not talking about any occultic practice, but the Hebrews used letters as numbers. The letters as the alphabet doubled as numbers before the Arabic numbers were introduced into history and into the Hebrew culture. So the Hebrews, the Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, would be 1. Well, if you spelled David, the D, let's use the English letters, the DVD would stand for, they didn't have vowels and vowel pointing. That was added much later in history. The ancient Hebrew would just go by the consonants, and it would be D-V-D. The D would have a point value of 4, being the fourth letter in the alphabet. What is transliterated into the English V would have a point value of 6, and then D again would have 4, which totals 14. Three sections of 14 each to match the letters in Jesus' name. 14 sections. Perhaps, some have suggested, an emphasis on the royal lineage of Jesus himself. It's also divided historically because it takes us from the covenant with, it doesn't start with Adam, but it starts with Abraham, and the covenant with Abraham that goes all the way down to the beginning of the monarchy with David, who is considered here the prominent king. He overshadows Saul, the first king, because Saul was disobedient. A period of about 1,000 years called the theocracy, where God ruled through the judges or through the patriarchs. The second section, verses 6 through 11, is about 400 years in length, and it takes us from David through the lineage of the kings to the time of their exile to Babylon in 586 B.C. So from about 1,000 B.C. to 586 B.C., a period of about 400 years. And the third section takes us over a period of about 600 years from the time of that exile in Babylon to the present time, the time of Messiah, which would be a time of hierarchy, a time to show that the line and lineage of David had not vanished, but now had reappeared after all those years in captivity and after all those years without a king, that the line and lineage of Jesus has now reappeared and been reestablished in the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So he was of royal ancestry. A third observation about Jesus' ancestry. He was not only of royal ancestry, he was of sinful ancestry. You see, Matthew wrote under the inspiration of God. He also wrote as an editor of the Scriptures under God's supervision, and he chose certain names, and he could have left out certain names, but he certainly included those who had their share of problems, who committed their share of sins in Jesus' ancestry. He starts out with Abraham. Abraham was by no means flawless. Abraham is the one who went down into Egypt and told the king there that his wife was his sister to escape trouble. Abraham did that twice with kings. And Isaac, his son, learned the lesson well. He's mentioned here, and Isaac's the one who did the exact same thing with his wife to save his own neck. Jacob is mentioned. Jacob's name, who means the deceiver, the supplanter, the one who trips up other people. Jacob, the one who deceived Esau, his brother, for his birthright. Jacob, who spent most of his adult life running as a fugitive before he got straight with God. A list of sinners, to be sure. Judah is mentioned. Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, from whom the Messiah would come, but Judah was one of the brothers who plotted to get rid of his brother Joseph and sold him to the Midianites, who took him to Egypt as a slave. Judah is the one who, in that dark chapter 38 in Genesis, because he would not give his third son, his son had married a Gentile named Tamar, who was mentioned in the passage here. That son died and had not given her a son. And as the custom was, he gave the second son to Tamar. That son refused to finish the act with her so that she could not have a son, and God was displeased, and he died. And Judah thought that this woman was now becoming bad luck to his sons, and she said, you wait for a little while for my third son to come of age, and then I'll give him to you too. But he did not. He reneged on his word. She dressed up like a prostitute, met him on the way. He paid to have a relationship with that prostitute. She became pregnant by Judah. Judah was an immoral man at times in his life. It's an ancestry of sin. We could go on and name the others. David is named. He had to be named in this lineage. But David is the one who committed one of the most heinous, darkest sins in our Old Testament history, the sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband. Solomon's name is mentioned. Solomon is the one who married 600 wives and 400 concubines and turned his heart from the Lord to worship their gods. And right down through the list of kings, some were good, some were bad, but all of them had faults. And even Manasseh is mentioned. Manasseh, who culminated the wickedness of the kings in one of the most wicked, longest reigns of all the kings. I think 52, 55 years he reigned, and it said he was the most wicked of the kings up to that time. And because of him, God said, I'm going to take this nation into exile. He's the one that precipitated judgment, and yet he is in the list of the ancestry of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it's a sinful ancestry. There were black sheep in Jesus' family line, in his genealogy. How many have ever done genealogical research to find out who's in your family? Were you able to get beyond the names into the reputations? What has been preserved for good or for bad? You may be surprised or you may be disappointed in what you discover. One lady was writing a family history and genealogy, and she found out that one of her great-grandparents had died in the electric chair at prison. So in his place in the genealogy, she says, he served in a prestigious institution and died in the seat of applied electricity. It would be nice to whitewash our lineage and our genealogy in such a way. What would we find out about you if we were to do a little digging? If we had the full story? If we could trace your lineage and your genealogy? Now let me give you some lessons for our lives, I think, come out of this genealogy of Jesus Christ. First of all, we have a Savior who is fully human. Yes, Jesus was fully God. That might be another message for another day. It might even be the message for next week. But today the message is that Jesus was fully human. We make a lot at Christmas time of the fact that he was born Emmanuel, God with us. But we can't neglect the importance of his humanity for us as well. His humanity is crucial. He had to be one of us to know us so we could know him and to suffer and to die for us. His humanity is extremely important. Matthew may not emphasize the humanity even as much as Luke does, but Luke tracks him down all the way to Adam, showing that Jesus is the second Adam for us. He is the representative man. Jesus preferred one title for himself above all other titles, and that title was the Son of Man. And you and I should be grateful for that, that he chose to identify so closely with us in his humanness, that he would call himself not the Son of God, but the Son of Man, and that he would be baptized to show his identity with the human race, just as we must be baptized. You know what puzzles me is why some people want to whitewash the genealogy or make Mary his mother sinless. What's the purpose of that? What is that trying to prove? The question is not whether Mary was sinless. The question is whether Jesus was sinless. Jesus came from sinners. Why shouldn't we assume that Mary was one as well? There's something else about his humanness that comes out in this passage. It's the mention of, even the mention of women. Four women in the genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who's not really named, but the husband of Uriah, is mentioned. By mentioning the women, what we see is that the humanness of Jesus identified not just with the sinfulness of men and the sinfulness of flesh, although he was sinless, but he identified with both sexes. He identified with all races because the four women who were named were Gentile or, by marriage, considered Gentile. Something I'll talk a little more about. He was identifying as closely as he could with you and I. Jesus came to be a universal Savior. Not just to die for the people in Israel, but to die for both sexes, all races, everywhere, in any time. He is a universal Savior. But we thank God that Jesus was fully human. If you had taken his pulse, I bet you it was 98.6. I bet it was always 98.6, but it was still 98.6. How many times a minute does the heart beat for a normal human being? 72? 60? You better get a checkup. Somebody. 100 and some. I don't know. Barbara, what is it? 72? The textbook says 72. Well, Jesus would have beat 72. We're off one or two, but his would have been 72. But he had a heartbeat. He had a pulse. He suffered. He hungered. He thirsted. He grew sleepy. He wept with us. He was fully human when he came to be with us. And his humanity was necessary. He had to have the same blood flowing in his veins so that that blood could be taken in his death for you and for me. I read recently an article, and I may not get all the facts right, but there is a couple who had a child with leukemia, I think, who desperately needed a bone transplant and no donor has been found. So this couple decided to have a second child. The second child was born with the purpose of someday being a bone marrow donor to his or her brother. Born with the purpose, born in full identity with the same chromosomes or genes or whatever it takes to be a match and a donor, born for that purpose. Jesus had to be like us. He had to be human. He had to be able to suffer. He had to be able to die. The only difference being that he was a sinless human being. We have a Savior who is fully human. We should appreciate that about him at Christmas time when he was born in a very human setting. Secondly, we have a Savior who redeems our past. Now it's time to talk about these four Gentile women. You see, these four women that are named, three of them were involved in gross immorality by anybody's standards. Three of them, at least, are names that you would not want mentioned in a family line. And let me mention something. It was a Hebrew custom not to mention women in a genealogy. Matthew evidently goes out of his way to mention the women and the women with questionable background in his genealogy. Why does he do that? Is Matthew trying to tell us something? There's Tamar, who, as I already described, was deceptive and posed as a prostitute to have sex with her father-in-law, things we don't even like to talk about. We have Rahab, who is memorialized in the Scripture as a prostitute. Yes, she hid the spies when they came into the Promised Land. When they first entered the land, she hid those spies, and she is declared in Hebrews chapter 11 in a prominent position of faith, but she is declared a prostitute. Forever she will be known as Rahab the prostitute, and yet she's mentioned. She was a Gentile at the time. Then we have Ruth. Now, Ruth in the Scripture is given a wonderful story, and a wonderful history, but Ruth was a Moabite. Do you know where the Moabites came from? The Moabites came from Lot. They came from Lot's daughter's incestuous relationship with Lot, their father, from the eldest daughter's relationship with their father when he was drunk. And the Moabites were a thorn in Israel's side throughout their history. And so that when they camped across the Jericho River, ready to enter into the Promised Land, they were camped in the plains of Moab. And Balak wanted to subvert and seduce the people of Israel and corrupt them because he feared them. And he sent Balaam to pronounce prophecies against them, but Balaam couldn't do it. He said, "These people are blessed. I can't curse what God has blessed." Instead, Balaam sent the women of Moab to the nation of Israel. And they seduced the men one at a time. And the men intermarried with the Moabite women, bringing a plague upon Israel because the men then turned their hearts from Israel's God to idols. The Moabites were not a pretty tribe in Israel's history to declare an ancestor such as Ruth. And then there's the mention of one, it says in verse 6, who had been the wife of Uriah. Why isn't Bathsheba just named outright? Because Matthew's trying to make a point. She's the wife of Uriah, and because she's the wife of Uriah, she's considered Gentile. Four Gentiles in Jesus' ancestry are mentioned here in such a way that we assume Matthew went out of his way to do it. Guess who's coming to Christmas? Somebody we might not have expected. This is the side of Christmas we may not hear a lot about, the X-rated side of Christmas. How was Jesus introduced in those days? Can you imagine how it went? Well, Jesus, why don't you introduce yourself to the people? And he would go, "Hi, I'm Jesus. I'm from a dysfunctional family and a checkered background. Hi, I'm Charlie Bing. I'm from a dysfunctional family and from a checkered background. Who are you?" What would you answer when you introduce yourself? You know why I think Matthew introduced these women the way he did? He took the nose of the Jewish Pharisees, who were so self-righteous and proud and hypocritical, and he twisted. He tweaked them hard. He made them face up to their sinfulness when they thought that they were so righteous before God. And in doing so, he gave hope to the Jewish nation, which was frustrated in sin and darkness where the Pharisees wanted them, who had no hope of eternal life, who could not keep the rules, who could not live up to these external phony standards the Pharisees had erected, and he gave them hope. But beyond that, he gave hope to the Gentiles like you and I around the world. Relatives of Ruth and Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba. One writer said, the heredity of Christ is a bond of hope for the human race. Matthew punctures the pride of his Jewish brethren. I imagine when Matthew presented his book at the weekly book review, the Jews started to read that, and they didn't even get past verse 6, and they slammed it shut and said, this is heresy. This is trash. We won't read this any further. I imagine the reviews that came out in the Jerusalem Daily. Don't read this book. It's prejudiced. He's trying to unearth trash in our families. But you know something? Anybody in Jesus' day could have went to the temple and checked the records and verified where Jesus was from. You know something? When you read the Gospels, you will not find any challenge to his ancestry, to his Davidic inheritance, or his Abrahamic line. You will not find a challenge because they could go to the temple and verify the records. In AD 70, when the Romans came and they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the records. But at that time, no one questioned who he was. It was beyond question. It was truth that they would not face. Recently, a man named Seymour Hersh has written a book called The Dark Side of Camelot, and it's caused an uproar across the nation. He has written about the what he says are the sexual escapades and foibles and other sins of the Kennedy clan, and especially John F. Kennedy when he was president of the United States. And people are upset because they want to remember John F. Kennedy as young and handsome and daring and Camelot. They have a romantic notion that he has written, and it's destroyed that, and the reaction has been a huge tidal wave of negative criticism of the book, and a man who has always been highly regarded, and I believe a Pulitzer Prize winner, is now his reputation is being trashed because he's dared to say some things that he thinks are true. That's the kind of reaction I think that Matthew got with his book. But we have a Savior who redeems our past. Christ has come, and he breaks the cycle of the sins of our fathers. Exodus chapter 20 mentions a sin that is passed on to the third and fourth generation. In Exodus chapter 5, it says that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There is such a thing in the Bible as generational sin. I don't think that it means that if I sin, that my children will have to do the same thing. It's not necessarily saying that. But my friends, if you have a father who is an alcoholic, and your father, as an alcoholic, gets and piles children into the car and drives down the road erratically and crashes into another car, the whole family dies and has suffered the sins of their father. If you have a father who is an alcoholic, there's a high likelihood that the children will be alcoholic or addicted in some other way or suffer some kind of scars because of the treatment that they had, although they may never touch a drop of alcohol. There are consequences that parents pass on to the children. Generational sin, we call it. But you know what Jesus did? He broke that cycle. Because the next verse in Exodus says, after he says that the sin is passed on to the third and fourth generation, it says, but he's showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a big but right in the middle of that. That Jesus came and he breaks that cycle. It does not have to continue. Your past does not have to determine your future. You don't have to be what your ancestors were. I like the way Isaiah says it better than any verses in the Bible. That the Messiah has come to console those who mourn in Zion, verse 3, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Jesus has come to make beauty out of ashes. That's what Matthew is trying to tell us. He breaks the cycle of sin. In our generations, in our heritage, in our child rearing, in our personal lives. You remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I want to do what's right. I know what is right, but I keep doing what's wrong. And he says, I know it's because this power of sin that dwells in me. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. My friends, just like your ancestry may tell you everything about who you are, it can also say to you, you don't have to be anything like they were. Because of the power of Jesus Christ that has broken into your life and broken the cycles of generational sin. I'm here today because of my grandmother who was sold into slavery. I'm born today because of her, but I'm here in a church preaching today, I also believe, because of her. At the age of 40, she was recruited into a Sunday school class that was taught in the middle of Washington, D.C. in a Baptist church by missionaries who had been to China, who could speak her language because she didn't speak English very well. And there in that little class of Chinese people, this missionary explained the gospel to her, and she believed, and she was baptized in that church. And I strongly believe it was her prayers that I am a result of today. She broke the cycle of pain in her life, in our family. Your past is not an excuse for your future if you know Jesus Christ. Your family is not an excuse for your future if you know Jesus Christ. I like the way that Sam Ming said it yesterday in our excellent time with him in our men's breakfast. He said, if you know Christ, it doesn't matter where you've come from. It only matters where you're going and who you take with you. The third lesson I learned from this passage is that we should never show this. We should always show the same grace towards others. The same grace that invades our life and gives us the possibility of living above our sin or sinful inheritance, that same power and that same grace should now be shown to others. My friends, they say people who live in a glass house shouldn't throw stones. You live in a glass house. I live in a glass house. When we trace our families back, there are things to be proud of and there are things to be ashamed of. The most prominent, prestigious families in the world have things that they would rather you not know. Whether their names be the Kennedys in the United States or the Windsors in England, they are tarnished histories. They are damaged goods, and so are you and I. When it all boils down, we really have not much to be proud of. We only have a Savior to be proud of. And if that's true, can't we be more patient with one another? Can't we help other people break the cycle of sin in their lives because of the relationship that we have and can offer them through Jesus Christ? Can't we pass on to our children a relationship with God that will help them ride over all the sins that they might have inherited? Can't we be more generous towards our relatives and our in-laws, the uncle who tells the crude jokes at Thanksgiving, the sister with the questionable lifestyle, the stepfather with the shady business ethics? Christmas is a time when we gather around them all and we're reminded of why we live separately. Can we be a little more patient this year with them in their humanness? See, the whole point of the incarnation is that there was one who was God who would come into a world of flesh and humans, would identify with humans, and then would gently lead us back to God. And then he's given us that same mission that we, who are redeemed sinners, would go into a world of sinners and would identify with them and build friendships and relationships with them and then lead them back to a relationship with our Father. But how can we build relationships and friendships unless we're willing to be loving and gracious and forgiving, compassionate, and all the things that Jesus taught us? I fell in love with this passage when I read it and understood the truth that it was teaching. A list of begots, which I'll never forget. Jesus is a Savior for us all, for each and every one of us, no matter what our background is, no matter what our ancestry is, and no matter what you've done in this life. He's a Savior no matter what your past is, and He's a Savior no matter where you are in the present. But God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And He died for you knowing your past, knowing what you're hiding today, and what you may plan to do tomorrow. He still loves you, and He still would die for you. He paid a tremendous price to be your Savior. He set aside the dwelling place of deity to come into the darkness of humanity so that we who live in the darkness of humanity could go back with Him to the dwelling place of deity. He died on the cross for your sins and mine. I read another quote this week that stuck with me. It goes like this: in order for something to become clean, something else must become dirty. You want dishes clean, the dish rag's got to get dirty. You want your shoes clean, the rag's got to get dirty. You want your face clean, the washcloth's got to get dirty. You want the human race clean, you want to be clean, God had to become dirty. He had to take on flesh. He had to take on sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be dirty for us, to become sin for us, that we might be made clean, or made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus died for your sins. He became dirty for you. I don't care what you've done. He loves you, and He gave His life for you, and He rose from the dead so that He could promise you this morning that if you simply believe in Him, you'll have eternal life and an eternal relationship with God the Father. Are you clean this morning? Jesus can make you clean. Let's pray together. I wonder if you would say this morning, Charlie, I want to be clean. I want to know that my sins are forgiven and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I've never done that. I want to talk to you about that in private. Would you just stick your hand up for a second and put it down so I can see who you are? I want to know that I'm clean. I want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I want to talk to you in private. Can you stick your hand up for a second and put it down? Our Father, we're so thankful for a Savior who loved us to cross such a great gulf that our sins had created, and to become like us and identify with us in our humanness and in our sin, and to put those sins away forever, because as God, He could do it. Father, I'm so grateful today that it doesn't matter where I came from, it only matters where I'm going and who I'm taking with me. Thank You for this truth from Your Word. Apply it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.